It's Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. We're continuing our studies in the great subject of the Kingdom of God, which spreads itself out through the whole range of Scripture. And we have seen that in the outworking of the earthly part of it, God has raised up a nation. He has told this nation that he intends that they shall be peculiar to him, in the sense that there will be a priestly nation, different from all other nations, a go-between, a mediator between him and the rest of the world. And through Moses' law in its three great parts, he's legislated for them, and this kingdom, in their actions one toward another, in their actions toward him, and also in the ceremonial law, as we call it, that part of God teaching the fundamental great truths for all time in picture form, in type, and in shadow. Now, we have been especially considering the economic side, if I can use that term, because this is a side which is not usually looked at, and I feel it's very important. And it does give the lie to so many popular ideas today, that with the law of Moses and the God of the Old Testament, you had something very stern and hard and unyielding and unsympathetic. That is not true. And the more we get down to what the New Old Testament reveals of this kingdom, the more we marvel at the portrayal of the God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, in his kindness, in his thought. We saw last time, and I tried to bring out to you, God's concern in this kingdom for the poor and the widow, what we would call the helpless side of society. That strata of society which the politicians are so concerned about in their politics. You'd almost think as though they thought they have a monopoly of concern for the poor. But God, in various ways, in various practical ways, provided for the poor. And while he stated, owing to the very nature of man himself, it was not possible to completely eliminate poverty, the poor will always be with you, he said. It's not until we get to the complete realization in a perfected creation, a new heaven and a new earth, and not a single sinner in it, all redeemed, all holy, that all problems will have finished. And then you'll have the utopia that men are longing for. But until then, it'll only be an approximation to it. And so we've seen that God, in his legislation, is smoothing out, if I could use such a term, some of the faults that are inherent in man's relationship to man because he's a sinner. Because he's very far from being perfect. Now, perhaps one of the most wonderful ways in which this works out is in the law concerning the Jubilee, which was part of the law given to Moses. One of the things, of course, that we have to face today, and it's a worldwide problem, is the fact that one generation inherits the burdens from another. We none of us live to ourselves individually, and we certainly don't nationally either. We're still paying for World War I and World War II, and so it goes on. How did God deal with this? Well, if we carefully study the law of the Jubilee, we'll find God in his matchless wisdom so arranged things that the slate was wiped clean every 50 years. So that was impossible. What happened? All debts were cancelled. All prisoners went free. Slaves were released. The original land, if it had been lost, went back to its owner. So it was impossible, you see, for the burdens of one generation to keep on being felt by succeeding generations. Now, can you better that? If only the Gentile world had learnt by this, we could not be in the state we are today, friends. It would be impossible. But of course, man doesn't learn, does he? Because, for one thing, he either ignores or thinks he knows better than God. And so in his foolishness, I'm afraid he has to suffer because he's never learnt and doesn't appreciate the fact that God's way is always best. Now, if you study Leviticus 25, this is a very important chapter. It's a long chapter. We can't read it because of time, but I do invite you to read it very carefully, which deals with this law of the Jubilee and other things which are relative to it. You will be amazed at the wisdom that's displayed there by God. Let me repeat, debts were cancelled. It was Liberty Year. You'll find that the 49th and the 50th years were both Sabbaths. There were two Sabbaths of years following, because you can have a Sabbath of years as well as Sabbath of days. See, when the Jew thinks about a Sabbath, he thinks of the Sabbath in terms of a year as well as the weekly Sabbath. Whereas when we talk about the Sabbath, we usually mean the seventh day only. But there were two yearly Sabbaths. And if anybody says, well, how were they going to live then? If they couldn't sow, if they couldn't reap, how are they going to live? Well, God made provision for that. He's a practical God. So if you turn to Leviticus 25 and read verse 20. If you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? How are we going to live? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. If we're not going to sow, how are we going to produce food? And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit, until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Now, you'll find that God says in verse 21, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. I'll make provision. I'll see that you'll get a bumper crop on that year, enough to last 3 years. Oh, God is always practical. God's law is always something that can be carried out. You remember, the laws in the Old Testament concerning the weekly Sabbath were stringent in the extreme. If any man even gathered sticks to make a fire, that was breaking the Sabbath. God judged him, took away his life. But you say, wasn't that being very stern, too stern, too strict? No, God put them in a position to keep it. They were in a position to keep that law. Again, remember that on the sixth day, God gave double the amount of manna to last over on the seventh. There was no need to work, you see. God doesn't say, now you do this and get on as best you can. Oh, he's a practical God. And so here, with the Jubilee. Now, of course, in connection with the value of land, if you study this chapter, obviously, a land lost its value as it got nearer the Jubilee. It was at its highest price just after the Jubilee. Because if you acquired land, you had to give it up at the 50th year, you see. So you computed its value by its nearness to the Jubilee, either lessening the price or increasing it. You find, of course, in the New Testament that the Jubilee, which, of course, not only is a practical law of God with a material effect, it has its spiritual values. And if you come to the New Testament and study that, you will find it's one of the great aspects of redemption. And I want to tell you this, that the Passover, which is one aspect of redemption, does not give you the complete picture. You must have the Jubilee to complete it. And with those two together, you've got a wonderful picture of what redemption means. Redemption from bondage, you see. And in every way, you can just imagine how a Jew looked forward to this great 50th year of freedom. It was freedom in every respect. What did it do? It was freedom from personal bondage, as we see. It was freedom from debt. All debts cancelled. Well, if you got into debt, you must be looking forward to that year that's coming where all the debts would automatically be cancelled. It was freedom from hunger, because God made bountiful provision for the land to produce. It was freedom also from arduous work, because it was a Sabbath. There's no need to work, you see. And of course, what people are just longing for today is more and more leisure time. God automatically gave them that for a whole year. Yes, indeed. The wisdom of God. Now let me just sum it up in this way. That the Jubilee only guaranteed a fresh start for the individual. It was not what we would call today economic security. That's to say, if a man after the Jubilee was lazy, he'd get into the same position as he was before. If he was lazy before and got into debt and lost this, that and the other, and was lazy after it, well, God didn't stop him sowing or reaping what he sowed. He lost all the blessings, of course. God doesn't put a premium upon laziness and upon sin. So it was not economic security, apart from his own actions or deserving, you see. So a lazy man could lose his land again. He could lose his liberty as quickly as he'd got it again. There was a proper balance, it seems to me, in the wisdom of God between two things which are opposite and which politicians have never been able to reconcile and never will. Economic liberty and economic security. Now we've got our political groups, and one is stressing one and one is stressing the other, as we know too well. But God saw to it that there was a balance between these two. So you see, it guarded God's law against great concentration of wealth in the hands of the few, because that's always been abused. Look at world history. There's no need for me to elaborate it. At the same time, it was to avoid the hopeless impoverishment of others. The two extremes of too much wealth on the one hand, in the hands of a few, and extremes of poverty on the other. Now this is the wisdom of God in practice, to avoid these great extremes. And we shall find it coming out, of course, in the millennial fulfillment later on. Because this law is most definitely going to be put into operation in this age that is yet coming. Now, of course, as we've seen before, that if a man lost his inheritance, perhaps through foolishness, or maybe just misfortune, a near relative could always redeem it. And here we come to another lovely aspect of redemption, what we call the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. We know its complete fulfillment was in the person of Christ himself. And you see, the picture set it forward. It was the nearest relative that could redeem. The nearest relative. You find it, of course, working out marvellously in that lovely little book, the Book of Ruth. It looked as though there was somebody in the way of Boaz, you remember? And it was not until this man said, look, I'm not going to redeem it, all right, that Boaz, the next one, could step in. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a spiritual reality, he had to become our relative. He had to become a man. He had to take upon himself a human body in order to redeem. He had to become partaker of flesh and blood, says Hebrews chapter 2, to redeem those who through all their life were subject to bondage. You see, even God couldn't redeem apart from becoming our kinsman, becoming related to us. So there's a tremendous amount lying under the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and took upon himself a human body and a human nature. If he had got no relatives that could redeem, and he could do it himself, of course that was possible for him to do it, as this 25th chapter of Leviticus makes quite clear. Now I do hope it's been obvious. I could go on with this for quite a long time, but I do want to make this point, that obviously God in this kingdom then gave a large place to material well-being and private possessions. I say this because, you know, so many Christians who seem to think that everything's got to be spiritual if it's going to be the best. The word spiritual, in and of itself, doesn't necessarily mean that it's better than the material. That's quite an error. In fact, it can have a very bad meaning. What about Ephesians 6, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places? Or the word spiritual by itself doesn't mean to say that it's better than the material. Again, a lot of Christians have got this idea. They talk about material blessings being carnal. You know, you turn your nose up at them. There's something, you sniff at them, you know. They're not nearly to be compared with something that's spiritual. Now, it may be, of course, the spiritual blessings can be of a higher quality. But not, it's not just inherent in the word itself. And we certainly must not look down upon the material blessings that God promised his earthly people. They were wonderful blessings. Let's face it. Let's give them their rightful place. If we do take this attitude, then I'm going to point out that this is approaching the old era of Gnosticism, which was the bane of the early centuries of this Christian era. The Gnostic, of course, looked down upon anything material. In fact, anything material to him was sinful. Oh, yes. Even the body was looked on. Oh, you have no account of the body at all. It's material. It's all sinful, you see. Therefore, of course, they taught that Christ never had a body, because he would have had something sinful had he had a body. This is the way some of the early errors started, these deviations from truth. No. There is an aspect of God's kingdom that's coming on this earth. It's going to be material and it's going to be spiritual. Now don't go to the other extreme and say that I'm teaching it's going to be only material and there's no spiritual aspect to it. I hope by the time this series ends, we shall have seen that that isn't true. It's a spiritual kingdom and it's a material kingdom. And the two are blended together in the most wonderful way by the Lord. But I'm simply saying, don't let's stress one at the expense of the other. That's been done so many times. Let me just remind you of something I pointed out in one of the first studies. There are those who interpret God's kingdom as being just a spiritual one, one of the mind. Where you accept the Lord Jesus, you put your faith in him, and he comes into your heart and mind and reigns as Lord and Master. They say, well, that's God's kingdom, that's the kingdom. Well, of course that's where God starts. But it's not the end of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is going to have a practical effect outside as well as an inside. If it doesn't, friends, it's not, the kingdom can never be realized. It must have that external effect. There must be evidences of that kingdom acting and working out in practice. So it will certainly have a practical reaction upon this earth eventually. Otherwise, how can that Lord's Prayer ever be realized? That his will be done on earth, mark you, in the material realm of the earth, as it is done in heaven. If we transfer the whole of God's kingdom to the mind and finally all to heaven, we shall not have the realization of that great kingdom prayer. But of course we know that that's going to be true. That most certainly is coming. Now of course the blessings of this kingdom were related to the obedience of the people of Israel. Let's turn now to the book of Deuteronomy and the fourth chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 39, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart. Think over it. That the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. You see, he's the ruler everywhere. As we've seen, there's an aspect in which God always has been the ruler over all creation. There is none else. There's one and one only. That's the insistence of the Bible upon this truth. There's not two gods, there's not two kings, there's not two rulers. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth. Now this was the living that the law talked about. There are some people that say the law of Moses was meant to give eternal life. It was never meant to give eternal life. Eternal life has nothing to do with the law of Moses. This do and thou shalt live. It has nothing to do with eternal life. It was the prolongation of this natural life that was the blessing of keeping the law of Moses. I can't find anywhere in the Pentateuch that if a person kept the law, they would have eternal life. Where does it say so? Ever. And the New Testament is insistent that you cannot get eternal life by law keeping or by doing. And there's no contradiction in the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. In other words, God was going to increase their life, increase their material blessings, look after their health, as we're going to see in a minute, and it's really going to be worthwhile to live under conditions like that. What was the alternative? Just the opposite. Perishing. Being cut off. Just like the generation was that walked the wilderness. What happened then? God shortened their lives because, as Hebrews says later on, they could not enter him because of their unbelief and provoking the Lord. So the Lord shortened their life. They perished. But they needn't have done. They could have lived a long time. God would have prolonged their days. So there was these two alternatives for the people of Israel in connection with this kingdom and with this law. A long life, a happy life, a blessed life, with material, yes, blessings, but not only material blessings, because we'll have to go to the other side, of course, to get the spiritual side, their relationship with the Lord. That, of course, I haven't touched. But that, of course, has been stressed many times. And if I don't go into it in a lot of detail, it's not because I don't believe it. It's there, of course, friends. I'm only trying to emphasize in these studies some things which are usually left out, you see, to try and get, if possible, a balance. Now then, there's going to be extraordinary then fruitfulness in the land. Let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy, which he sware unto thy fathers, and listen, he will love thee. Oh, now what about the hard God of the Old Testament? You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and he's ready to hit you if you don't behave yourself. Oh, that's not the revelation of the God of the Old Testament. He will love thee and will bless thee and will multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land. Now here it is, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the olive orchards, the increase of thy kine, the cattle, the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. You're going to get such material blessings above anybody else. These, there shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Now listen. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness. You can't enjoy life, friends, if you haven't got health, can you? Have some of us learnt that lesson? One of the greatest natural blessings of life is health, isn't it? And haven't we said so often that it's a blessing that you don't value till you've lost it? There's nothing can really take its place. You may be a millionaire, but supposing you're laying on a bed crippled, what good's your money to you? You see. And God says, look, I'm going to give you good health to enjoy it as well as these material blessings. I'll take away all illness from thee. This is what, of course, he said to a generation before. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 15, you'll find God promised exactly the same thing to the generation that he led out of the wilderness. Verse 26, Exodus 15. God said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians.
For I am the Lord that healeth thee. I'm the one that looks after you and keeps you well. Yes, indeed. Now then, if you will keep that, this question of healing, in its right place, to this material people, the people of Israel, you will now begin to understand why this takes its part in the New Testament of the Gospel of the Kingdom, of which healing was one of the great points of this Gospel. Keep it in its setting, you'll see its relationship with the people of the Old Testament. That's exactly what's going to happen in the millennium, friend. What was happening in the Gospels and the Acts was simply a foretaste of the millennium. As Hebrews says, it was powers of the age to come. And healing was one of the things. What was the Lord doing all the time? He was healing. Healing. Giving evidences of what he will do when this kingdom is finally set up. It's not just a spiritual kingdom, you see. This is something where material health comes into it and is just as much a part of the blessing as the spiritual blessings are. Freedom from disease. And so we can see how life would be prolonged and lengthened and how all these great blessings could be enjoyed, as well as the spiritual blessings of serving and worshipping him and getting to know him. So when you put all this together, oh, what a conception we're beginning to get, I hope, of this earthly kingdom. Never must we look down on it. Never must we try and despise it. We say this is a wonderful expression of the wisdom and love of God for his earthly people. Well, here's where we must stop in this study, and I hope next time we shall be able to take this further. May we give the Lord his place as the only wise God. And his regulations, of course, are always wisdom and love for his people, whether earthly or heavenly.